Ask now if you have a Bible with you, that you would turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. As we continue our study in 1 Peter, this morning we find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And as you're finding that, ask that you would stand with me. First Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, hear now the very word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful for the words of Peter to a church in the midst of suffering and persecution. We are grateful because even to us, no matter what degree we sense persecution today, these are applicable. They are still good words for us to practice both within the church and outside the church. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be speaking to us, that you would be admonishing us and encouraging us from your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a few of you may know that one of my interests is movies, and in particular, a measure of movie trivia, for most of you may not know that about me. And one of the movies that I am somewhat partial to is a 1997 film called The Edge. For those of you not familiar with this movie, it stars Anthony Hopkins and Alec Baldwin. And the two of them find themselves stranded in the Alaskan wilderness by result of a plane crash. And they have to figure out a way to get out. And while they are trying to get out, they find themselves pursued by a bear who ends up stalking and eating one of their companions. It's a frightening movie. And yet, they, not to tip it off to you if you haven't seen it, but they do get out. And they manage to kill the bear. And some of what they use to get out is a small book that Anthony Hopkins' character had been reading on how to survive in the wilderness. He has a guide into how to do this. And so he ends up coming up with ideas how they might trap things, how they might even kill the bear, and how they might find their direction and get out altogether. Well, I think it's important as we look at the book of 1 Peter that there is certainly an aspect to this in which this is something of a survival guide to a church under duress, a church under persecution. It's easy to forget that and look at this just as instructions that are general, but it gains, I think, an even deeper aspect of meaning when you realize this is what Peter is saying to those who are suffering, who are being persecuted from outside, and the things that they have to hold to in order to get to the other side, as it were, and to get out of this situation in a whole sense. And so Peter has been giving instructions here, starting in chapter 2 and working his way here into chapter 3, and they've been specific instructions. They've been instructions to citizens in terms of their comportment towards their political leadership, the emperor. It's been instructions towards slaves, and particularly slaves who are ill-treated by their masters. There have been, in the immediately preceding passages, instructions for wives and husbands. And now he moves on from those things, even though many of us, perhaps not as slaves, but certainly as employees, would fall into some of the relevant categories previously. He moves on to some more general instructions that are applicable to all who are within the church. And in this, as he sums up, you might see helpfully that he begins this passage with "finally," always good to see. Almost never means the book is over. There are still at least two chapters to come. Peter and Paul have that in common. You see here that he is summing up this section to all of, "finally, all of you." So there's nobody here to whom this doesn't apply, what he's saying here today. He says to them five things, five attitudes or characteristics, if you will, in particular, that every believer must hold in order to withstand this persecution. These are the things that you have to keep here. And the first thing that he says to them that they must, this attitude that they have to hold, is a, what is translated here, a unity of mind. Now, the term that for unity the term is translated unity here, more broadly and in extra biblical usage, it is referring to a harmony that is desirable and to be pursued both in the home sense and in society as a whole more broadly. And Peter here has used this term before, and it refers really more specifically to a mindset that he has been promoting throughout the book. He wants everybody together to share this mind that in chapter 1, verse 13, he says is set for action. It's a mind that sets its hope fully on the grace to come at Christ's second advent. And this is the thing that is sort of the foundation, as it were, for the other attitudes that will follow. Everybody needs to be together holding this perspective that your minds are focused here on Christ and the things that attend your unity with Christ, both in terms of these attitudes here and in terms of later the rewards that are to follow. Everybody ought to have within the congregation this unity of mind. And being fixated on Christ, flowing out of that is going to be these necessary expressions of love and humility that he is going to talk about here. And this love is expressed first in the second attribute or attitude that he mentions here, which is sympathy. That's the first thing he says. Now, sympathy flows out of a general recognition of the similarity of all of our personal spiritual circumstances. All of us have different physical circumstances here. Many of us are struggling with different things, but we all share a common spiritual heritage. All of us came empty-handed to God and have received from Him all that we need spiritually. And so that as we mentioned in our reading in Hebrews 6, Jesus is this high priest, and he is a high priest who can sympathize with us, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. He's been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. And so, even though he is without sin, we all can develop a sympathy because we're all connected to him. And so we have sympathy for one another in our own struggle against sin. That this is the mindset that we ought to come to others with. And closely related to that is this brotherly love here. And probably many of you have heard of Philadelphia has been called the city of brotherly love. Well, the word used here is Philadelphoi. So it's that's not just a tagline, it's actually true. This is Greek and Latin. This is a term for brotherly love. And so this is a love that we have for one another. It flows out of this unity of mind and unity of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we necessarily want to spend a lot of time with every other Christian or everybody in the congregation. It doesn't mean that people have different interests, that people have, in some ways, different values that are expressed within the church. It does, however, mean that what we owe to one another is a love and a bond that we have with one another, that we owe it to people because we've been shown the love of Christ. We owe love because we've received love. And so many people interpret this as I have to really like everybody in the church. Not necessarily, but you do have to love them. You do have to love everyone that is bound with Christ, just as you are bound with Christ. And to go along with it, we have what the English Standard Version renders as a tender heart. Now, the NIV translates this perhaps a little bit more helpfully as compassionate. That we have compassion for one another. This flows very readily out of how Christ has treated us. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. It's a rather easy connection. We know that we've been forgiven in Christ. We must forgive one another. We must be compassionate towards one another in our weaknesses. And finally, we're told to have a humble mind. And I think humility, again, necessarily flows out of our contemplation of Christ. And in some ways, it's perhaps the keystone attitude here, or if nothing else, it is perhaps what is most lacking in our culture, because humility is something that I think people struggle with, and they can struggle with it in two ways. Biblical humility is not a sense of self-loathing. It is not basically thinking, calling yourself a worm and saying things that you may not mean, but putting on this sense of, oh, I'm so humble, I'm so terrible at everything. It's not that, but a lot of people mistake that for humility. And it is, rather, as Paul says to the Romans, not thinking of oneself more highly than one ought. It's not constantly being consumed with oneself and one's desires. And this is, frankly, a point of real struggle, I think, for our society. Part of the reason that it's very difficult for us to show sympathy for others or to be compassionate towards them or to express love to them is that we're so wrapped up in us. We're so concerned about what we don't have, what we're not getting from others. And it's difficult when you are self-absorbed and self-involved to flow in any meaningful way into the lives of others. Everything that Peter is advocating here and really commanding for the church involves a letting go of self and a flow into the lives of others. And that is necessarily bound up with a humble mind. We need to be freed from ourselves that we can flow into the lives of others. Now, all of these attitudes that Peter is saying here certainly, I think, predominantly concern Christians' interaction with each other. They definitely have application for their interaction with the world beyond, but Peter, I think, primarily here is concerned with each other. And honestly, we have a great deal of difficulty getting these things right. Sometimes it seems as if Christians like nothing better than to form a circle and open fire. That they are most concerned with, they are often tied up in what other people aren't doing and what other people did to them and taking offense. And we struggle mightily with these things here. And Peter is right that if the church, in highlighting him here, that no matter what external pressure is brought to bear on Christians individually and collectively within the church, that if the church doesn't practice these fundamentals of Christian life, it'll be destroyed. And often from within, for lack of these things. And it's interesting that these attitudes are things that form a basis for the actions that Peter is going to commend to the church here. That if you have all of these characteristics going for you, then these actions can more readily flow out of you. And basically what Peter is recommending and commanding here to his audience is not to engage the world on the world's terms. When he says here, not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, here, that is the expected response of the world. It says, on the contrary, bless the world. It's a response according to a completely different set of values that the world is not familiar with. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't do any of this. I don't pay back evil for evil. I don't revile when reviling. And I think it's easy to sort of dismiss us this isn't how we deal with the world. And I might at least ask some of you to think about, well, what about your engagement on social media? And I think exchanging reviling for reviling has become so much easier in our generation that we tend to pass it off. I look at some of just the comments for certain posts on certain websites, and the rancor and the lack of civility that's displayed there is stunning. And that can hold also for Christian websites. This person holds a certain thing. People in the harshest of terms talk about these individuals. There's no sympathy there. There's no compassion. There's no brotherly love expressed there. It's a lot easier to get away with doing that when you're not looking at somebody face to face, is it not? And certainly, if that's true within Christendom, this is true outside. I think of in the political realm, where people respond to something that they don't like, some policy thing. It's just so easy to post to Facebook, post to Twitter, and then give some snarky comment or response. Friends, I'd really ask you to reconsider that sort of blessing. I know I have for myself, in that the look to the outside world, it doesn't accomplish what we think it's going to accomplish. Indeed, it certainly doesn't accomplish what God is seeking to accomplish in this world. Rather, God is asking us that when we experience opposition, to express blessing towards others. And of course, we're not giving a blessing of eternal life, and that, in some ways, that contradicts what is going to be quoted later on in this, but rather that we call for God's blessing. And this is actually in perfect accord with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where He instructs us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And besides being the perfect instructor in this, Jesus is also the perfect example in this. As from the cross, he calls for God's forgiveness for those who were crucifying him, noting that they knew not what they were doing. This is a power, there is a power in this kind of response that the world doesn't know and really can't comprehend. And as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, that the weapons for our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. There is great power in forgiveness and in losing oneself. It's powerful within the church. It's powerful outside the church. And all throughout the letter, up until this point, Peter has emphasized this voluntary surrender of rights and contentment when unjustly accused and punished in a variety of circumstances. And this is the sort of comportment that makes a very powerful companion with the gospel message. And this puts us really right in the center of God's agenda for the world as we interact with it this way. As Peter says, it is what we were called to do here. And Peter also says that as we do it, as we bless in response to reviling and evil, we in turn are to receive a blessing. And to support that view, Peter here quotes Psalm 34 without introduction. And even though it's a tiny paraphrase, perhaps from what you would read straight out of Psalm 34, he talks about he pulls this section out talking about loving life and seeing good days. And he says that the one who would love life and would want to see good days must do three things. He must speak the truth, he must avoid evil, and he must pursue peace. And as he does this, the Lord will watch over this one and heed his prayers. Now, Psalm 34 is a very well-known psalm. Even if you don't recognize this content as coming from a particular psalm, or you might not be able to name it, I know you know a much else that is within the content of Psalm 34. And Peter has already alluded to some of that in chapter 2. The portion, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that's from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And that is probably familiar to you. And frequently when we see the Old Testament cited in the New Testament, there's a fraction of it pulled in there. But in that quotation of a portion of something, often the broader portion of it is really in view. So by pulling out these three verses from Psalm 34 here, and Peter very well might be pulling in much of the entire content of the psalm itself. And indeed, there's much in that psalm that supports Peter's broader message here. In verse 2, where it says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." Certainly in keeping with a humble mind. And the whole idea of the need for deliverance. In verse 3, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." From Psalm 34. But also, as Peter is using it here, the shape of the blessing that he's talking about comes into focus as we look more closely at Psalm 34. And there are those who argue out of this that this is an immediate blessing, as we bless those, we shall receive a blessing. And of course, there are some rather crass manifestations of that in teaching in terms of a prosperity gospel of some sort that do this and you'll really be paid off in the future. And I don't think that's really what Peter has in mind here. I think rather Peter is looking more towards the internal changes that are going to take place in the believer, not changes per se in their circumstances. And someday, in some ways, the good day for the New Testament believer might look more like Paul and Silas singing praises in the Philippian jail while chained up for their testimony, giving thanks that they were considered worthy to suffer for the Lord. In some ways, I think that perspective is itself a blessing. But besides being a psalm of thanksgiving, as that Psalm 34 is, and a psalm of wisdom, which it is for much of its content, Psalm 34 is also a messianic psalm. And it speaks at the end of it to the righteous one who keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And you may well remember John at Jesus' crucifixion citing this very psalm and saying, this applies to Christ. And so that gives us a good little blick, a little look into what the blessing that Peter is talking about here more fully. It's the blessing of eternal life. The psalm concludes with these words, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Friends, this is indeed the utmost blessing that we have, that we can come to the Lord guiltless because of Jesus, who was crucified, though his bones were not broken, as might be expected of one who was crucified. Scripture tells us that the one who loves his life is going to lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will gain it back. And in a sense, this is the life that we love, the eternal life that we have. And the good days that we will see are days that were promised that will have no end to them. So we will see persecution in this evil world. And it may never for us take the form that the sort of persecution that Peter's audience saw, where eventually they were burned to light the streets of Rome. Persecution and opposition nonetheless. If we follow his words and seek in the Lord's strength to live humbly and in harmony and give a blessing in response to evil and reviling, we have the contentment and happiness in this life and endless good days in the next in the presence of the Lord. My friends, this is indeed good news, even in the face of bad circumstances, knowing that the Lord will deliver us all and ultimately to a place where we will never experience sadness or persecution again. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have this sure hope in Christ, that he has made a way even for us, even as we stumble and fall, as we fail to embody these attitudes that you have laid forth for us here, as we fail to act as those who know you in this world, that you still embrace us and that we have assurance because you have fully secured our salvation. Thank you that there are good days to come for each of us. Thank you that our life will never be snuffed out by anything in this world. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.